the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. We again have Jesus out in a large, open, public place teaching the people. His main mission is to teach the gospel to the people, not necessarily to heal them physically and perform miracles. So he's teaching. He's doing his main goal. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So here we get something very interesting that happens. So he's in the place, Capernaum probably, and he calls this tax collector. So as much as this sounds like a very similar situation to the others, to Peter, or to Simon, Andrew, James, and John, this is very different. Okay? And when we talk about this, remember that the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus showing who he is and how he's different than what the people expect him to be. And this is a very clear example of this. So Levi is a tax collector. The tax collectors of that time were not like tax collectors today, like IRS agents or, you know, state tax collectors, auditors, and those types of things. Those people, whether we like them or not, they work for us, right? As much as, you know, they're on our side. Well, they should be on our side, but they are technically on our side. We're American people, we're American citizens, and we have rights so that if an IRS agent calls us, we can exercise certain rights, we can, you know, hire an attorney, we can do all these things to either work with them, to put them off, to pay. I mean, we can, there's lots of options available to us. We have rights as citizens, we have abilities as citizens, and by and large, they're going to be on our side for the most part.
Our citizenship has merit.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Well, and is, think of the dread when I say IRS agent, right? There's dread that comes with that, but you got to understand, these tax collectors worked for Rome. They did not work for the Jewish people. The Jewish people were oppressed by Rome and occupied by Rome. So these Jewish people were not Roman citizens. By and large, they weren't Roman citizens. It was a rarity that they would be a Roman citizen. So
they betrayed their brothers.
Oh, yeah, big time. So Levi was a Jewish man who worked for Rome. He is the ultimate betrayer, the ultimate enemy in the eyes of devout and pious Jews. And these tax collectors, that world was a world of dishonesty. It was a world of greed, extortion, corruption. They were employed by Rome to really oppress the people. It was not the tax collector, unless it was a Roman citizen, they didn't have any real rules they had to follow. So if you were a Jew who was not a Roman citizen, they could extort you, they could take you for everything you had. All right, so Levi is in that group. Now, where was Levi sitting? By the sea. So what do you think he did? What group of people do you think he collected taxes from? Huh?
It says by the sea.
Yeah. He went out again beside the sea, and he passed by and saw Levi. So what group of people did he collect taxes from?
Fishermen.
Fishermen. Huh. Who are the fishermen? Who are the disciples? The first four? They're all fishermen. So do you think maybe that Levi was the one who they dealt with? That's interesting.
In forgiving, when he asked about forgiving my brother.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? The next disciple Jesus calls after the first four would have been the enemy of those first four disciples, the literal enemy. He was working for Rome. He was a tax collector. All the issues that they would have had in their business, they probably could have tied to this guy, right? This is the person who he calls. That's very interesting. What that says to us is that Jesus is all about reconditioning who the people of God are. They're not devout Jews. That's not who he's calling. He's calling, and this whole story, this whole narrative that we have beginning with the calling of Levi talks about that, how this Jesus is calling a new group of people, people who are willing to follow him and fall on his mercy. Tax collectors were universally hated by common Jews. They were lumped in the same category as prostitutes, as thieves, liars. Yeah, exactly. We see this most, this narrative doesn't give us quite the full picture. The best narrative is probably the narrative of Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, and he was, nobody liked him. Everybody absolutely hated him. So that's kind of the best example of how the common people view tax collector. So Jesus calling Levi would have been jarring at the least to these people. And to the common Jew's desire for a Savior and a Messiah was primarily rooted in their desire to be out of oppression from Rome. It was not, and so when they see Jesus call Levi, they would have been shocked. They'd been like, whoa, wait a second. I guess you're not about dealing with Rome then, which we see come out later. Like they recognize that. He's not here to conquer Rome. He's not here to have any military power. In fact, he's taking on part of Rome in bringing Levi on. We do see an immediate response, though. Levi immediately gets up and rises and follows him. There's no wavering or decision-making. He just follows him, showing that Jesus has authority not just over Jews, not just over healing, but now he's moved to having authority over Rome. Mark, I think, is making that connection. We've seen the authority go build and build and build and build. And now he has authority over Rome, ultimately, is what is being said here. Jesus is also providing an example for his followers. He doesn't want them to do physical battle with the enemy, Rome, but he wants them to preach the gospel to their enemies and turn them into followers of Christ, which becomes a common theme throughout the whole New Testament. You know, that's not new news to us, but it was new news to them. To go out of your way to love your enemies. You know, we have to understand that's a new concept for these Jewish people, to love your enemies. They're not used to that idea. Tax collector. Right.
It's emphasizing that that's how Jesus looks into us and sees us as we are.
Mm-hmm.
Not as what we do.
Yes. Which becomes a theme moving forward in this part of the narrative. He looks at us for almost the potential for what we could be, not the worst in us. So then we have, as he reclined at a table in his house. So we don't know if this is Jesus' house or Matthew's house or Levi's house. We can assume that it's Levi's house because of the context, because there's tax collectors and sinners in the same place.
My translation says he was dining in Levi's house.
Okay, great. Then this one probably is just a pronoun. In Greek, pronouns tell you what the antecedent is. In English, it does not. So he's probably, So he goes to Levi's house, has a meal there. which not only shows friendship, but kinship, family love. Jesus is not going out of his way to avoid these sinners, but is going out of his way to fellowship with them. This is antithetical to the common idea in Judaism of purity, which we've talked about. The idea that in order to maintain our purity and our righteousness, we have to push everything else out and put up barriers and walls. Okay, so Jesus is doing the opposite of that. He is talking about purity that has nothing to do with who you interact with. What he is essentially doing, and this is what we see in the Sermon on the Mount later in Matthew, but Jesus is shifting the locus of purity and righteousness away from your actions and shifting it onto the center, the locus meaning the center of righteousness and purity is on your inward condition. So your heart. That's why we have the phrase, be circumcised in your heart. He's making the point that, and that's why all the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll talk about when we get to Matthew, but the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus rewriting the laws of Moses or Jesus making them harder to follow. He's just saying, you break the law when you sin in your heart, not when you actually commit the sin. Because in the Judaism culture, which we see played out very nicely in Mark, you would sin when you would cross the line. So if murder, if God says, thou shalt not murder, most people were able to follow that law. That law was easy because you just didn't have to kill the person. But you could hate them, you could be offended, you could want them dead. And Jesus is saying, well, you sin back here, not up here. Sin rests in the heart, not in the actions you take. So he's shifting the center of righteousness and purity from the action, the line, and he's moving the line back to within your heart, which is a big deal. So every action he takes, you know, committing adultery. Well, adultery doesn't happen when you actually sleep with the person. It happens when you think about that person lustfully, right? And that makes sense. Well, yeah, that's when the sin actually happens. Sin isn't marked by just the action. Sin is marked by your attitude towards the action, your posture, desire to do it, all those things are involved in the sin. So that's what he's doing here. He is shifting the purity and righteousness barriers away from physicalness and moving it into their hearts. So Jesus, what that means for Jesus then, is Jesus could stay pure and righteous and still have contact with the unrighteous and the unclean. Where in the Jewish people's minds, if I eat food with somebody who is unclean and sinful, I am participating in their sin. I'm accepting of what they do. I am justifying what I'm making it okay, and I'm blemishing myself. Where Jesus is saying, no, that's not what blemishes you. What blemishes you is sin in your heart. You should be loving those people. And he's just moving the line back to within their hearts. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Preach that is it's the kingdom of heaven that he's bringing, which is in your heart. That
yeah.
It's the kingdom that he's after, which is his rule in your heart.
Right. It's not a physical rule, it's a rule within, it's a spiritual kingdom, which is the real kingdom. That's what Jesus makes clear throughout the Gospels. It is a real kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that is more real than these external things. It's interesting to note that we get this picture of the disciples that they just dropped everything and they followed Jesus around and they camped in the woods and all this great stuff. At least that's kind of the picture I had growing up of the disciples. And we see here, and we see with Peter, that they still existed in society. They were not outcasts. They weren't. They didn't act like John the Baptist, right? They stayed in their society. They stayed with their families, and they maintained their relationships. Levi maintains his relationships here. That is very interesting because he is bringing Jesus to his sinner friends. He is not shutting them out as the Jews. What? Yeah, exactly. That's right. It's not a cult. He's bringing them into this life giver, Jesus. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is so fantastic. He doesn't expect them to leave everything. And he does to an extent. You know, that's Christian theology. We are expected to leave, to sacrifice, to become a new creation, to die to ourselves, all those things. But dying to ourselves isn't dying to our unsaved friends. We're expected to bring them into the kingdom. We're not to disavow our old friends. We're to bring Jesus to them. The gospel is specifically for these people, and that should be our focus. To bring the gospel to those who are sick and dying spiritually. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' disciples, all of them follow him. So what we have here is the teachings of Jesus were so powerful that they've bought into this already, I think. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they've already bought into these ideas. They're not wavering right now, which is amazing because, like I said, this Levi guy was an enemy. They're dining at the enemy's house, essentially. This is a reminder that the church must always be inclusive and not exclusive. The moment we begin separating, judging, and dividing who is allowed where and who's allowed in, the moment we lose sight of the gospel. What was the phrase you've been using a lot, Dad? We've talked about it a lot. Dad, what's that phrase?
What's that?
The phrase you've been using, I tried to remember it in preparing my notes. I couldn't remember it, though. About viewing people. Yeah, I don't know. You use it like in 4 or 5 sermons over the past few months. Yeah, yeah. It's the idea that as soon as you start to categorize people, that you're out of God's will, basically. Yeah, I can't remember what the exact phrasing. You had a nice, tight little phrase that... Yeah. But exclusion is not the name of the game. Now, it is interesting that the scribes and Pharisees follow Jesus to the house. They're interested in what Jesus has to have to say, either to contradict him or to hear what he has to say, because they're genuinely interested. But he's that powerful, and his teaching is that amazing. Jesus exemplifies the idea here of being pure, retaining his righteousness and his purity, yet exhibiting mercy, a principle that was totally lost on leadership today. One of the main things Jesus wants to correct in the Jewish leadership is the idea of mercy. We are to be people of mercy, and these people were not exhibiting that, and Jesus constantly is correcting them on that. And we'll notice in our Old Testament quote from these passages, mercy again becomes a key point. Last week it was mercy, the week before it was mercy. It's all about mercy in terms of who God is and the people of God. And that's a common theme throughout the New Testament, the idea of mercy. James sums it up by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. Meaning, we are to be people of mercy, God is a God of mercy, and we are to follow that example. So, now we have the scribes and the Pharisees who are in attendance at the sinner's house. All right, this is really kind of... It's not like a dirty trick, but it's really interesting and kind of funny how ironic this situation is. They are trying to correct Jesus for eating with them, but they're sitting in the house. It's like, wait a second, you guys, everything's off with them. Everything. And that's the whole point that Jesus is making. You guys are all off. because you're just fine with sitting in the house, but you're not going to eat. So your line is here. It's like, it's all based on these temporal, silly, trivial things. Their lines, their laws are all super trivial, which is what...
It's almost as though, too, they did it in like a smugness. Like,
oh, yeah.
I'll be in your presence, but I will touch you, let you touch me, or eat with you, as though I'm better than you. And I'm going to let you know that I'm better than you.
Oh, yeah, big time. It's super smug and arrogant. It's disgusting and disturbing. Yeah. They're in attendance. They Now, this is different.
Why they even let in? Like, that's kind of weird. Maybe.
Why wouldn't they be let in?
Well, I don't know if I own the house, but that's the them. I mean,
yeah, I... Yeah. Yeah.
It's a different culture, I think. Like you said, it's like, is it something that we don't get it in our Western mindset because we have fences and doorbells and clocks and everything. I don't think that was this kind of culture.
It may have also been during a feast. No, I'm saying it may have been during one of the feasts, like one of the holidays, because the next piece of dialogue is the people ask Jesus why they're not fasting, which leads us to assume that it was during the Day of Atonement.
When they were supposed to be fasting.
Yeah. And so it could be that this was a Sabbath feast or something like that. And so... What traditionally, if you were out at, what would happen is you'd be out at 5 o'clock at night on Friday night, and the Sabbath would come, and you had to be inside by six. And so you know, if Jesus was out teaching, they could have just ran into Levi's house and be like, okay, we're inside now, we get to eat. You know, that could have been, it could have been any number of things, or just they followed Jesus in because they're interested in what he had to say. You know, he probably had a huge crowd with him all the time. I mean, we know he had at least 70 disciples by the time, you know, not too long after this, he's got lots and lots of disciples, actual real followers. So, but even still, it's ironic that they're criticizing Jesus for eating with them, but they're sitting in the house listening to him.
Oh, that's a good question.
Yeah. Now, the other interesting thing is in the last piece of narrative, which is in Mark 2 as well, with the paralyzed man who was made whole. The scribes, the same, maybe even the same group, were questioning in their hearts. Okay, so it was a private thing, and Jesus read their hearts, really, read their minds. Here it's public. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So this is public. Not only is it public, but who do they approach? Do they say, "Hey, Jesus, why are you eating with scribes and with the sinners?" Who do the scribes and Pharisees approach? His disciples. Why do you think that was? No, they're trying to shame Jesus in front of his followers. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. It'd be like, you know, going up, if you see, like, on a team or something, and the manager says something, and then one of the other players or the third base coach comes up and says, "Should we really? I mean, that manager, that was a bad decision on the manager's part." Because you're trying to get other people on your side. You're trying to lower the credibility of the main figure. That's they're trying to, I mean, it's the same idea, Satan going to Eve and saying, did God really say? It's the same principle here. He's trying to lower the value of Jesus' words by discrediting him. That's right. And the discredit here is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The purity issue. He's clearly not pure. He's clearly not righteous because he's willing to debase himself, to lower himself, and eat with sinners. They're trying to get Jesus, his followers, on their side. No. Oh, no.
They were always willing to put themselves above anybody without any concern or fear of the consequences of that. They really believed and felt like they were better than everybody.
Yeah, they're just trying to sow discord among the ranks. They're not, I think Jesus was so authoritative, there wasn't a lot of confronting Jesus directly. When it does happen, it's not pretty in terms of the fierceness and directness that Jesus responds with. They're trying to dishonor Jesus in front of his followers. They're trying to dishonor the people whom he's eating with. They're trying to shame them. There's a lot that's going on. They're trying to raise themselves up as the premier righteous people of the group. And they emphasize eating, the fellowship aspect. That's what they're emphasizing, not staying in the home, because they're doing that, of course. They're emphasizing the fellowship, the eating in the home. Like I said, eating in the home was a big deal. It was a sign of family. It was a sign of being a part of the group. You'd eat with people that you were family with, that you were friends with. Yep, you don't eat with people who are your enemies. You eat with people who are your friends. Who's your family group, who's in the same level as you even. It was dishonorable for a person to eat with, say, a homeless person. That would have been dishonorable you just didn't do that. That gives particular gravity to the parable of the wedding feast when he goes out to the highways and byways and searches for anyone. That implies homeless people. That implies people who aren't a part of society being invited in. So what we see here is Jesus not giving a care about their social structures. That's ultimately what he's like. I don't care about your social structures. I'm here to do this. And that's what he says in the next verse. Then Jesus heard it. So Jesus heard it, and instead of the disciples responding, he responds directly. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He wastes no time in condemning the statements of the scribes. He presents them with a riddle. He comes for those who are sick, not the righteous. This is a riddle like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it is a riddle because it leaves them questioning in their mind, wait a minute, who am I in this picture? The story of the Good Samaritan, he says, who's my neighbor? And he tells the story and says, basically at the end he says, now which person are you? That's what he's doing here. He says, I came to call sinners, not righteous people. And so in their mind, they're like, wait a second, what, am I a sinner then? Like, he's putting the question to them. He wants the listeners to determine for themselves who is the sick and who is the righteous. Above all else, though, this demonstrates the mercy of God. He doesn't care what their state is, and he wants them to be honest about their condition. He's demanding them to say, I'm a sinner, is what he's doing. If you want me, you have to claim to be a sinner. You can't fall on your own righteousness, which we saw in the passage a couple weeks ago where he says it's all about mercy and honesty about your mercy or about you being a sinner. What were you going to say?
Or a wretch.
Yeah. Yep.
I think you're all right.
That's right. That's why one of the hardest groups to evangelize to are Mormons, because they're okay. In their theology, they're fine. You know?
Does this say, like, maybe you can, maybe you have an answer to it, but as I read that too, I don't know if I actually hear him saying it, like, even though it says it,
mm-hmm.
they came not to call the righteous, so does that mean he disregards the righteous? Or is that an emphasis on what am I really here for?
He's being sarcastic. He's being sarcastic here. And what that's exactly the point. Everybody is sinful. Nobody is righteous. But he's saying, if you're going to call yourself righteous, get out of the house. Exactly. Yeah. Because I have no time for you. And later in the passage that Jesus quotes about being the bridegroom, which comes in the next verse, we have Jesus, or Hosea, laying out how the depravity of Israel. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to ignore all that. And so we have the same thing here. He's basically saying, no, you guys are all sinners. And if you're going to claim your own righteousness, then I don't want you. Get out. The presuppositions they have are not worth Jesus' time. The only thing Jesus is interested in is sinners who are willing to repent.
Yeah, mine says that. But when it says, I'm not here to call the righteous, but sinners to repent.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So that is kind of the focus is Jesus' audience. Jesus' audience is not those who are falling on their own righteousness, but are claiming the mercy of God. And we're going to see that played out a little bit more in just a minute here. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. Okay, this is most likely the Day of Atonement, part of the Day of Atonement festivities. This is the only time of the year in the Jewish calendar where every Jew is required to be fasting as part of the Day of Atonement.
That's the only one?
Yeah. None of the other feasts require or holidays require fasting.
Oh, really?
Nope, they require feasts. They were feasting. Yeah, Day of Atonement. Fasting is required. So that this is probably on the Day of Atonement or near it as part of the festivities. Because we see John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting that these are the two groups that are chosen in this discussion. John's disciples and the Pharisees. I've talked about that before, but John's disciples and Pharisees, these were the good guys in society. These would have been conservative, Christian, Bible Belt. These are the ones who follow all the rules, who are conservative in their theology. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that God is coming. They believe in all the things the Bible says, following the rules of the Bible. They were Bible believers to the core, as opposed to the Sadducees, who viewed the Bible as allegorical. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. There's a lot they didn't believe in. The Pharisees were the conservative group of the time, politically and theologically, and John's disciples. Obviously, John was great. Jesus said John was great. There's nothing wrong with John's disciples. They're amazing people. They believed in repentance, all these great things. But they're fasting, probably to obey the law during the Day of Atonement. And the people came and asked Jesus, why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That's why I think it's important when you think of it in terms of Day of Atonement, this passage makes a lot more sense as opposed to just a generic question, because they were obeying the law, the Torah, the Mosaic law. And Jesus is talking about a wedding feast and the bridegroom. So when you frame this with the Day of Atonement, it is very interesting because Jesus is saying, ultimately, the time's already fulfilled. Day of Atonement, you don't need to do that anymore because it's fulfilled already. I'm here. Like, why are you, I'm here. You don't have to do that stuff anymore. I'm here. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Okay, Jesus is making a reference to himself being the bridegroom. This particularly comes, I think, the most prominent passage about the bridegroom idea in terms of the Messiah is in Hosea 2. Hosea 2. And the specific line about the bridegroom comes from Hosea 2:19. And God, or Yahweh, is speaking to Israel and says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. All right, but I want to read the rest of it because that passage alone would not convey the appropriateness of Jesus using this idea of the bridegroom. So let's go back to Hosea 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. So what Jesus is talking, or what Hosea is speaking here, God is speaking, and he's basically saying, you have been adulterous, and I'm going to expose you. I'm going to expose your sin and not have mercy, because God has the right to do that. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother was has played the whore, speaking of Israel, she who conceived them and has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. They have turned to someone else for provision. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. All right. We have here a picture of Israel that is pretty bleak. But God turns and says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I, in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and wine and oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. All right, so we have a very interesting turn of events here. Israel has played the whore, essentially, and we have Hosea is a very interesting account of the whoredom of Israel and God's mercy as the bridegroom. But God turns, and what he does here is the same thing we've seen in other parts of Mark. God is saying, I will give you mercy, and I will give you these blessings, not on your righteousness, but on myself, on who I am as a God of mercy. All the things that's going to happen in terms of her blessings, Israel's blessings, who does it? God. And in that day you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and I will make them a covenant. So God is taking on himself the penalty for Israel's whoredom. He's taking it upon himself, and he is showing mercy and blessing because of who he is, not because of who the people are. Which is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's come to be the bridegroom. So he's saying, this is now fulfilled. I have come, and I will bring you mercy and blessings because of who I am. So he is not demanding that they be a righteous people. He is demanding that they follow him, that they say yes to him. That's it. And he is going to have mercy on them. The idea of mercy here is so prominent because these people are clearly awful. They're terrible. They took the blessings that God had given them and sacrificed it to idols, which we see that played out in the Exodus story. What did they do? They took the gold from the calf, or the gold from Egypt, and made a golden calf and worshipped idols. We have Saul doing the same thing. Saul seeks to be provided for on his own merits, not on the merits of God. This idea here of the people of Israel claiming their own righteousness and God saying, no, that's filthy rags. You must fall on my mercy. So when he says, I'm the bridegroom, this is what he's talking about. He's saying, I have come. You have no need to fast, because the people who need to fast are people who are in mourning, people who are claiming the mercy of God, people who are, you fasted in the Old Testament for the purpose of, it's different than the fasting of the New Testament. That's what we're going to see in just a minute here. The fasting in the Old Testament is to plead with the Lord, to cry out to him for his mercy, for his justice. Why do we fast in the New Testament? Why will his followers fast? We fast for intimacy with God. It's a very different concept. Because intimacy with God, we're drawing closer to the bridegroom, not pleading the bridegroom's mercy. That's a totally night and day concept of fasting. And that's why Jesus is basically saying here, you're not going to fast for mercy anymore. We're fasting for rejoicing because the bridegroom has come, and now you're just waiting for him to come back because he came back, he left. Obviously, he died, was resurrected, and ascended. So you're fasting to grow close to him as opposed to fasting for for mourning. Yeah. Jesus is making a very clear, another clear statement that he is God, because when you heard in Hosea, who's talking there? That's God that's talking. That's not the Messiah. The Messiah isn't even really mentioned in terms of a servant or anything. This is God speaking. He is making a claim that he is God and that he is the one who has come to save his people. This fasting that will happen is a new way of doing things because we fast to draw near to him with intimacy and have intimacy with him, not to seek out answers, not to do anything like that. That's the fasting of the Old Testament. Fasting of the New Testament is to grow intimate with Him. Then he makes a very interesting statement, and I think it's probably one of the most misconstrued and confusing parts. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and the worst tears, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So, he's talking about something new happening. But when you take it in context of this fasting and the Day of Atonement and the laws that Jesus is breaking or not breaking based on Jesus' interpretation, the new wine is Jesus' new teaching, the new way of doing things, which is probably, we could sum it up, in the New Testament. Jesus' teachings is the New Testament. Right, Paul wrote down everything Jesus taught him. That's what the letters of Paul are. Paul conveying what Jesus taught him. This new teaching must go into fresh wineskins. He cannot have the old stuff clogging up the people's hearts. The people must put away their old ways of doing things. Their presuppositions and assumptions about who God is and who the Messiah is are bound for failure. The new wine, Jesus' new way of doing things, must go into open-minded people, ultimately, is what Jesus is saying here, I think. He's not talking, he's saying, you need to put away all that stuff, which ultimately is them leaning on their own self-righteousness. That's the old wineskins, leaning on your own self-righteousness. Yeah, leaning on your flesh. Yep. Which is Jesus' entire message, is we live by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit of God. We are guided by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. This is a new work. And it's triggered by God becoming man. Now, this is not a doing away of the Old Testament. We have to be very careful as Christians to not make that mistake. Jesus is not abolishing the law. Jesus is the end of the law. The end there is a very specific word. It's the Greek word telos. Telos is the word that has more to do, that means purpose.
Where is this word?
When it says he is the end of the law, he's not destroying it. He is fulfilling it. He is bringing it to its full purpose. Okay, he wants what is being done away with, the old wineskin, is not the Old Testament or the Torah. The old wineskin is the old way of looking at things, the perspective of the Jewish people, which is to lean on our own self-righteousness, to lean on ourselves, to lean on the flesh, not on the Spirit.
Well, it kind of makes sense. I mean it just won't work.
Yeah.
Your old way of staying pure by not touching, not fellowshipping, just won't work when you're called to love and touch.
Yeah, and ultimately what Jesus is doing is Jesus has come. And the people of God, Israel, had been given a command, stay pure, stay holy. And their interpretation of that was, great, we're going to stay pure, we're going to stay holy, we're going to kick out all the people who are dirty. That was their interpretation. We're going to kick out the people who are dirty. If you're dirty, you don't get to come in. Which, some of it was based on interpretations like the laws about lepers and those types of things, which those are very specific for specific situations. And, you know, not marrying, all those things had specific reasons for them. They weren't the whole purpose of purity or the whole idea of purity. So they said, let's kick everyone out. And purity is about doing things. And Jesus comes in and says, you guys got it all wrong. This is what purity looks like. Purity is holiness of the heart. Purity is living according to God's standards within your heart, not just your actions, not just what you can fleshly do in your flesh.
Then you'd almost be able to say in this illustration, as he's saying, you don't do this, but it's almost, because he says if you do, this is what will happen.
Mm-hmm.
So if you do actually make an attempt to pour in new wine into an old wineskin, the old is, it's going to give way.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's worthless.
Yeah. So basically, you're going to end up doing it by the new way anyway.
Well,
unless you just don't.
No, if you choose not to have the correct perspective, you're going down the way of death, ultimately, which we see the Pharisees do. That's right. Yeah. Which is one of the reasons why we see Jesus being very selective in who he's teaching. Jesus is not, he doesn't want the whole of Israel. He has come for sinners. He has come for those who are willing to listen. That's why later he starts saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. Basically, if you're willing to listen, listen. If you're not, get out. He doesn't want this old wineskin, this old perspective, the fleshly perspective, clogging up his teachings. The old idea of trusting in our abilities to follow God's laws. We can only accomplish it, and this is fleshed out later, but we can only accomplish it by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's fleshed out later in later parts of the New Testament. We become new creations. This new idea, again, is core to what Mark teaches. Then we have this interesting discussion about the Sabbath day. One Sabbath, this is verse 23, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, it's interesting here. It technically was lawful for them. In Deuteronomy 23:25, we have a passage. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. You shall not put a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. And this is in discussion of the Sabbath. So he's basically saying, if you go, it's not, what he's saying here is it's not stealing if you go into your neighbor's fields and you don't use a sickle to harvest it, if you just use your hand to pluck off what you need to eat, it's not stealing in Mosaic law. It's only stealing if you harvest it with a sickle. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, and it's not considered stealing. If you went and harvested a bushel of apples and went to sell it at the market, that's considered stealing. But just grabbing it for your own hunger is not. That's right. So that was the rule. Now, this rule, what is being applied here is Jesus's the jump that's being made, which is an okay jump, is if it's not stealing to do this, it also wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. You know, you're use two love laws here, and if one is down here, then the other one, it's correlation here. But this law was a preventive measure against poverty. It was their social, you know, there's lots of, in the Mosaic Law, there's lots of ideas to help the poor people, and that's what's going on here. If you're hungry, there's always somewhere where you can get food, essentially. So, same thing's going on here. They were hungry. They were plucking out food, grain with their grain field, out of the grain fields.
And that law, too. I mean, then just to enhance that, you know, the harvesters, they were ordered and directed to leave, like, a certain line of grain on the barrier for cleaners to do that.
Not ordered. That was Boaz specifically. He ordered them to leave it for Ruth, and he ordered them to leave choice. No, if when you're harvesting wheat, anything that falls to the ground is for the gleaners. Yeah. They didn't have to actually take a bushel. Like, if they took a bushel, they wouldn't have to leave a bushel for somebody else. That's what was so amazing about what Boaz did, is Boaz said, I want you to take the best bushels that we collect and give them, put them in front of Ruth. So instead of her picking up scraps, he gave her pre-made bushels. So he's going out of his way to help her. Yeah. Yes, but yeah, it's this, it's the social protections that were put in place in Mosaic Law.
Which also speaks to the fact that Jesus and his disciples were, they lived meagerly.
Yeah.
They
lived on the blessings of others. Yeah. Yeah.
With what you said with confidence, I love it. You actually said it with faith.
Yep.
That God was going to take care of it. Confident that God was taking care of it. That's a good, that's the way we live. Amen.
So this law that the Pharisees are critiquing Jesus' followers on is their own interpretation of the law, because they got to the point where they, instead of obeying the law as it was written, they added on to it. They added on their own interpretations, their own versions of the law.
But it was even so, I think, offensive to Jesus, is why he answered so.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, because why is this law put in place? To help the poor.
Yeah.
It's a system of love. It's a system of mercy. And they have degraded the law to the point where they are leaving out God's mercy for their own, I don't know, their own power, their own self-righteousness. Yep.
One of them was oppressing the people.
Yes.
Israel was taken in captivity.
Yep, that's right. Because they didn't obey these types of laws.
Angers the Lord when
yep. That's right. So they're critiquing, and the interesting thing is they talk to, the Pharisees are saying to him, to Jesus, the Pharisees are saying, look what your disciples are doing. Why are they doing that? And Jesus confronts them very quickly on it. They were breaking the traditions of men, not the laws of God. And he said to them, have you never read what David did? That's a smack in the face to them.
Yeah, that's like, read what Moses wrote about what David did. Or, you know,
that is a total smack in the face. Because that's basically telling them, like, it's hard to come up with an idea. Because the scriptures are so core to their identity and who they were. Yeah, it is a smack in the face to them, just totally assaulting their ideology, their personhood, everything about them. He's saying, haven't you read this? Come on, people.
Well, I think he said it with actually
venom.
Oh, yeah. I think it upset him. This thing upset him.
Oh, yeah.
So the way he answers is like,
Yeah, he was not happy with this comment.
Yeah, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Yeah, he's mad right now. He's basically coming up against them saying, this is my idea here. I'm God. Get out of the way. The Pharisees were attempting to discredit Jesus and shame his followers. But a time of need essentially makes things that aren't normally permitted permittable. So a time of need, if you're hungry, the personhood, people are more important than these laws, which shows that the law of God, the Torah, is not a rigid thing. That is core to who Jesus is. The law of God is not rigid. And we see it later in Hebrews. We see that fleshed out because all the people who are in the family of faith in Hebrews 11 are all screw-ups and scoundrels and liars and harlots. They do not follow the law according to, you know, when you look at, I always get a kick out of it. But, I mean, we have Abel, Enoch, Noah, who is a drunk, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, Jacob himself. Jacob was a liar and a thief and a scoundrel. Sarah, who laughed at God. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a harlot who lied. That's what she did. She lied. And she's counted as faith for her lying. David, Samuel, Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, and Samson. Samson's included in this list, right? So the idea here is that it's not the self-righteousness that gets you anywhere. It is only falling on the mercy of God, which is exactly what happens in the story of Samson, right? He uses his own strength, he loses it, and then he falls on the mercy of God and says, God, give this to me if you're willing. And his mercy allows him to triumph. Yeah. He gives an interpretation of what the Sabbath actually is. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is really interesting because it clarifies not only what the Sabbath law is, but it clarifies what all the laws are. The laws were put in place for the blessing, joy, fulfillment of the people of God, not to be lorded over them, not to hold them in captivity. What held the people in captivity? Their sin, not God's laws. The laws are to set the people free and to bring joy to people. He didn't create laws like the Sabbath law to hold over the heads of the people. It's a way to help the people of God. It gives them rest and allows for them to refocus on Him. They're for the benefit of man, not the other way around. And God is always merciful and will act mercifully to those who understand that idea and that principle. He's reconditioning their ideas here. And he uses the title of Son of Man once again. So he's basically saying the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's making two statements there. One statement is he's saying he is the representative of the human race, as we've talked about with the Son of Man. And he's calling himself Lord over the Sabbath. So he's making the statement that he is 100% man, 100% God right here. Very interesting. Meaning, as the perfect man, the Sabbath was made for man, so he is Lord of the Sabbath, right? in terms of authority and position, he is the one who has a final say, not these interlopers, not these people who are just making silly interpretations. They're trying to shame Jesus on something that he already has and owns. I tried to come up with a good example of this, but it was kind of hard to, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and they tried to shame him in regards to the Sabbath.
Well, with that phrase, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
That's Jesus speaking.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Bringing about rest and peace.
Restoring the afflicted and giving them the rest, exemplified by his Sabbath. God hears the cry of the afflicted when he gives quietness or rest. And then it's bound by false traditions. The Pharisees tried to make trouble for him, basically reading the notes. So, condemning him for giving those whom he healed rest from their afflictions. And Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He wasn't ever violating the law of God by his actions. He was demonstrating.
He was fulfilling it.
Of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
As opposed to opposing
it. Right. Yeah, the whole idea here is he is the one who's actually fulfilling the Sabbath and perfecting it. They are, the religious leaders are not only breaking the Sabbath law by their indignation, but they are insulting God with their laws about the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to do any work. So in the Jewish household, they would prepare all the meals. Yeah, yeah, and that's why in Jewish culture you get a lot of pickles and, you know, pastrami and all that stuff, because it's prepared beforehand, it's cured, it's prepared beforehand, and so you could eat it and prepare it doing little to minimal work. Yes, yep, which is, again, why this is, you know, and there's no Seventh-day Adventist. There's no discussion here of not drinking. I mean, it just doesn't
fit scripture.
No.
Except a couple of tiny little spots.
Yeah.
Pick up on
that. Yeah. So he's basically saying the Sabbath is for bringing peace to man, restoring man, giving them rest, and for our enjoyment and our pleasure. To have communion with God, to have fellowship and refocus with God. That is essentially means it's a time to enjoy yourself, not with carnal pleasures necessarily, but with just pleasurable things, eating, drinking, family. Those are the things that God wants us to focus on, which is why the feast days, all the high holidays, that's what they all involve. They all involve lots of food, barbecuing, drinking, and spending time with your family. That's the core of the Jewish feasts and Jewish holidays.
I think like 40, 50 years ago, it was very common in my family to have
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Uh-huh. Yep. Yeah, and it was a time, you know, this was, we got to understand, this was before the 40-hour work week where you had a weekend. There was no weekend, so, and there was no work day. You just worked until it was, you were done working, or until it was dark, or until it was, you know, you just worked until you were done. So oftentimes you wouldn't eat your meals with your family. And so this was a time to reconnect with your family, to refocus, to spend the whole day with them. You know, it's not a time of and so that's what they missed it. What? Exactly. And that's what they missed. And that's the point that God was making with the Sabbath day. And Jesus makes, if you're hungry and you need to eat, go get food. Don't stay hungry. You're not at peace. You're not at rest. You're not able to fulfill the Sabbath. This, again, we've seen this in other things. He's providing his people with a way to go obey the law as he interpreted it, as he commanded it. Go be at rest, meaning go eat, and then you can be at rest, right? God is a God of mercy and pleasure and joy. And that's what we see very clearly in these ideas here. We have the idea of the bridegroom coming and us essentially partying and feasting with him while the bridegroom is here, which I know he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, but ultimately, is the bridegroom gone? No, because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We still have that new wine in us. It has not left just because Jesus left. Because Jesus has not actually left.
Do you remember when they were sitting in the upper room after he died and they were, I believe it says they were fasting.
Mm-hmm.
When he came into the room.
Yep. So, any more questions or comments on this passage about him being the Lord of the Sabbath? He's reconditioning the people. He's reconditioning their hearts and minds to prepare them for his kingdom. That's what we have going on here. His authority is being confirmed all through. And here, he doesn't have to do a miracle to confirm his authority. What does he do? He just uses scripture to confirm his authority. In other places, he uses casting out of demons, he uses healings to confirm who he is, forgiving sins. Here he uses the scriptures, David eating of the table of showbread, to confirm his authority. He's using all these different things for his authority to be confirmed and made relevant to the people. Okay, next week we'll get into Mark 3. That's all we have for tonight. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for being our rest and our peace. We pray that we would understand that this week. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.